I am so very pleased to be before you. As you have heard, my names are, or in Kenya, we say Kenyans are very, very peculiar people. We have plural names. We don't say my name is, but we say our my names are Japheth Mwanti. And many of you may not know, Japheth is actually not the name that I was given when I was born. That is called a baptismal name. The name that I was given when I was born is Munyithia. I know many of you cannot pronounce that. It's very difficult. But Munyithia just means this. My parents wish when I was born, my parents' wish was that I would be a herdsman, because that was the trade of my grandfather. And being born after him, I was given the name that most accurately described his profession. He was a herdsman. And so they wanted me to be a herdsman. And that is very, I appreciate that very much, because I do. Actually, the name means he who waters the cows. And today I am very glad because I water God's cows. Not the cows they wanted me to water, but I water God's cow. As it is a custom in our country, we never start anything without greetings. So I bring greetings from Kenya and from our college, from our IPC church, from my family. I just spoke to my wife last night. She was on her way to a women's meeting. We generally have two yearly meetings for our IPC women. And they were expecting about 500 women meeting. So she was on the way, and she told me to remember her to you, all right? And again, they will expect me when I go back home to give them greetings from you, right? If you send me greetings, I will take their greetings, your greetings to her. We have a church. It's called Independent Presbyterian Church, rather a little strange name for Presbyterian, because you don't usually associate Presbyterian with independent. But the story of our church is that the mission that started our church was from America. It had come from the mainland church because the church had become liberal. So they formed a mission separate from the official mission. They said this mission was going to be supporting only the missionaries who stand for the truth of the Bible. So they called it Independent Board for Presbyterian Foreign Missions. So they were independent, and because of doing that, those men were actually defrocked. They were chased from the denomination. And later on, they formed the Bible Presbyterian Church in America. So when the missionaries came to Kenya, they started that our church. But for 30 years, they ran the church, and it was Independent Presbyterian Mission in Kenya. But then when we were becoming independent politically, there was also an agitation for the national church. They were saying, we have become of age. We want also the church to be independent of the mission. Because also we were apprehensive, we didn't know what the new government would do to the missionaries. Probably there were fears that the government might chase the missionaries away. And then what would happen to the churches? We said we want the church to be independent of the mission, so that if the mission is closed, the church would continue. So we became Independent Presbyterian Church. So we are twice removed, independent twice, independent from our independent church. And then we have a Bible college that we have, which is sponsored by our denomination, Reformed Bible College in Mwingi, where I lecture. And we thank God that He has been calling young men to come to the ministry. Right now we have 34 that form theological students. They are not all from our denomination. Some are from Baptist background. Others are from another church called the Africa Inland Church. Some of you may have heard of the Africa Inland Mission. It started a very good work in Kenya. And so those churches also became independent of the mission, and they became called Africa Inland Church. And so we have these men in our college, and we feel that by accepting them and by allowing them to come to our college, we will teach them what we believe. We do not force them to believe what we believe, but we teach them. And when they go out, we know we have given them the truth. And so also I am the moderator of the Independent Presbyterian Church. Now, the moderator in Kenya is very different from here, because moderator is almost like a CEO. He doesn't pastor any particular church. I just go from church to church. Every weekend I am at a different church. It is good and it is bad, because you can preach one sermon throughout the year because you are preaching to different congregations. So I travel a lot, but I thank God for the opportunity that he has given us. And this morning, I would like us to turn our attention to the passage that we have read. That passage is where I am going to base most of my talk today and what I have been talking throughout during my visit here. I cannot finish what I thought I would finish while here. But before I get to the topic, I just want us this morning, for this session, I just want us to look at the admonition that is given us here. The admonition that is given us in this passage. We are told, take heed to the things which we have heard. We must take the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest we drift away. So there is an admonition here, and also there is a warning. There is a warning, and it is those two things I want us to look at, the admonition and the warning, and then we will look at the reasons for the warning. First of all, as we read these words, therefore take heed to the things we have heard or you have heard. First of all, there is an assumption. The writer of this passage assumes something. He assumes that those who are going to read these words have heard. What's he talking about? The things which you have heard. And this is so very important. As we go throughout the Bible, I know it is very important for us, you know, as pastors, it is very important, it is very easy for me to come here and I just assume. And the writer assumes that these people had heard the things that were spoken. And what does he mean by hearing? By hearing, he means that these people had not only heard, but they had embraced the truth that they had heard. They had embraced the truth that they had heard, like he says in chapter 4, verse 2. They had heard mixed with faith. Hearing mixed with faith. Because hearing that is not mixed with faith is useless. And we are told the Old Testament people heard the gospel, but because it was not mixed with faith, it did not profit them. And therefore, the author here assumes you have not only heard, but you have heard and mixed it with what? With faith. And mixed it with faith, He believes that you have embraced the truth and you can lay your life on it. You can trust him so implicitly that you can lay your life in it. In other words, he believes that you are Christian. That's why he is writing these words. He is writing them to Christians. And he is writing them, telling them, because you have heard, because you have embraced these truths, because now you embrace them as something you can lay down your life for, you can die for, then after the after this assumption, he gives them the admonition. If that is true, and probably in this meeting, it may not be true of some of us. But you know, the Bible says you can believe any time. The Bible says the time for salvation is now. Now is the time for salvation. And if you believe, these words are going to be so beautiful for you and so applicable for you. And if you so believe, because the author assumes that you believe and you are a Christian, therefore he gives this admonition. And this admonition first, he gives it negatively. Positively. Take heed. Take heed. Taking heed means being careful, paying the most careful attention. And that word actually takes you, as a Christian, that taking heed takes all your life as a Christian. Because as a Christian, there is a process in Christianity we call sanctification. When you believe, you are justified by faith, freely by faith. There is nothing you do. You are justified by faith. But when you are justified, there is a process that begins, and that process is called sanctification. And that process of sanctification, God, in a way, calls you to help him with you. In other words, he's working with you. There are things that you are supposed to do while God is working the other things. And I would like us to turn to a verse that is very beautiful in Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, verse 12 and 13. You see how these two things are joined together. Your part in your sanctification and God's part in that sanctification. Paul, writing to Philippians, tells them, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation, your own salvation, with fear and trembling. Those words are sometimes, you know, when you read them by themselves, they are shocking. How can I work out my own salvation? How can that be possible? But God is inviting you, as it were, to help with him. Because in verse 13 he says, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. In other words, as you work out, God is helping you to will and to think about the things of the Lord. And so this admonition is really the things that you have to do. And the Bible gives a large space encouraging us as Christians to make sure that we grow in grace. The way we know we are sanctified, you know, as a process. The more we know the word of the Lord, we are sanctified by knowing, growing more and more in the grace of the Lord. And technically, today you should be more sanctified than you were yesterday. Because sanctification is a process. Tomorrow you should be more sanctified than you are today. This is a process. But it is a process that is not going to end this side of glory. But the Bible does emphasize this. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5, Paul tells us to make sure we are in the faith. To make sure that we are in the faith. It is so very easy to be self-deceived and to be doing the common things that we do in church. You know, you can be coming to church, doing all the common things that everybody is doing, and assume that you are a Christian. And you know, all those things, although they are good, you know, they will take you nowhere. And this is why the Bible tells you, make sure you are in the faith. And then work out your salvation with fear and trembling. And so this covers the whole period, the whole Christian experience. We never should lack. We should always be paying very careful attention to the things that we have heard. And then he gives this admonition negative. And he says, lest you drift away. Or you can even say, consequentially, what will be the consequence of not paying attention? Drift away. He says, lest you drift away. There are some translations that have it, lest they drift away, the things that we have learned. Actually, that I think is the translation in the Old King James. But you take heed. Why? Because if you don't take heed, you can drift away. And we should not take this as an idle warning. It is a very real warning. And the writer of Hebrews have very many warnings that he gives us. And he tells us we have to be very careful. In chapter 6, you read there, and he talks of those who were so near, who seemed to be so immersed in the things of the Lord. And he says, those people, if they fall away, it is impossible for them to repent. And then in Hebrews chapter 10, I would like you to turn there. Hebrews chapter 10. In Hebrews chapter 10, and verse 28, probably we start with verse 26. This is a very stern warning, and this is a warning to Christians. For if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy, on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much more, how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the grace of God? There the author is asking you to be the judge. He's like asking you sit on the bench there. And then this man is brought there. He has trampled underfoot the blood of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ who did so much to purchase you. Jesus Christ who left his throne in heaven and came here and died for you. And then you think what he did is useless. What do you think that man should get? You being the judge. What do you think that man should get? And as he has just said, a fearful judgment. There is no more sacrifice for sin. The work that Jesus Christ has done to purchase our salvation is the perfect work that could ever have been done. And therefore, to reject that, we are rejecting the only way of salvation that is available for man. And to despise that, it is to despise that which alone can give us salvation. And therefore, as Christians, we should take the more earnest heed, lest we drift away. And then he gives this admonition also comparatively. He has given it positively, negatively, and comparatively. It is just like in the verse that we have read here. He compares the Old Testament and the New Testament. He says, look, those who lived in the Old Testament and they broke the law that Moses gave, each one of them received a just recompense for breaking that law. Then he comes here and says, how much do you think you will receive? Those who break the new covenant. And in Hebrews chapter 2 verse 3, that is where the phrase where I have taken the title of my message is, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? How shall we escape? And obviously the answer is, we shall never escape. If we neglect so great a salvation, we shall never escape. So this is the assumption the apostle makes and the admonition that he gives us. And I want us to come to the reasons that could lead us to neglect. The reason that could lead us to neglect the things that we have heard, so much so that we can drift away from them, or so much so that they can drift away from us. One of the reasons is folly, foolishness. You know, the Bible says, my people perish for lack of knowledge. And you know, in the Bible, God has given you all that is necessary for your salvation. God has given you all that is necessary for your life as a Christian. But how many Christians don't know that? You know, we take this Bible, for example. We say it is food for our souls. How many people read it daily? And it is like, you can take this beggar sitting on a lump, and that lump is gold. But because of not knowing, he is begging, not knowing that he is sitting on something that could make him rich. And so we have Christians who are almost like that, sitting on something that's so precious. I don't know about here, but in Kenya sometimes I shed tears because people have Bibles and usually they don't read them. Only on Sunday, you know, they dust them off, they are going to church, and then they go to church and they come and put them down again. Sometimes we even have two or three Bibles in a family. And usually I tell, do you know how precious this Bible is? Do you know there are people who craved and tried as much as they could just to lay their hands on a Bible? There are people who lost their lives just because they wanted to have the Bible. On the road here, the lady we came with said she went to North Korea. She said as they were crossing the border, first question they were asked is, is there anybody carrying a Bible? Because Bibles are not allowed there. And there are Christians there. And there are Christians there who are crying, maybe just to have a Bible. Here in the West, I don't know how many Bibles you have in your family. Do you make use of them? During the communist era, Russia, I used to read of a man, he was called Brother Andrew. And he used to call himself God's smuggler. And his work was to smuggle Bibles into Russia, because Bibles were not allowed there. So what he would do, he would put these New Testament Bibles in bread. And, you know, he would cross as though he's just taking them some relief food. And he would take the Bibles there. But the most amazing story that I heard, when these Bibles went, these people were not free to meet as we are meeting. But whenever they had the occasion to meet, maybe the Bibles that were brought were not enough. So they would say, okay, you go and read Matthew. They tear off Matthew, they give it. You read John, and so forth. So the next time they meet, they will exchange. And here I have the whole Bible. I say it is my food. Do I eat it daily? I say it is my light. Do I read it so that it will light up the way that I should walk? And therefore, because of foolishness, Christians may live as though they have no direction. But I tell you, no Christian should live like that, because we have enough direction, and the Bible gives us enough. You don't have to go to a theological college in order to be saved. You don't have to go to a theological college in order to know how to live as a Christian. Simple enough, even for a little child. You have it here. Do you use it? And so, for failure to use the available means that God has given us for our growth in sanctification, we can drift away. The other means that God has given us as a means for growing in sanctification is assembling together. Assembling together. Don't forsake the assembling together. You know, there are some people today, and especially in Kenya, you know, TV has just come and the Christian radio. And so there are people who say, why should I go to church? I can have my favorite preacher at home. And so they turn on the TV or they turn on the radio and they listen to their favorite preacher. And they don't go to church. It's okay to listen to them. But the Bible says, don't forget the assembling together of believers. Because when you come together as a church, you warm each other. And as you share experiences, you lift each other's spirit. Maybe you are feeling very downtrodden. And you come here and you hear a story of another one and you feel lifted up. We build one another as we fellowship together. And so we should never despise meeting together as a church. Going to a church that preaches the word of God. That is very important. It is not optional. If we neglect that, then we may find ourselves drifting away. Why? Because in the church, of course, in the church you have the administration of the sacraments, and that is another means of grace, another means of growing, where when you partake of the Lord's Supper, as a body of Christ, you are drawing together, and also you are drawing together to the Lord Jesus Christ. And you know, there are Christians who may stay for years without ever celebrating the Lord's Supper. They are missing out. And they are missing some of the means of grace that can help them. And then the other means of grace, of course, is discipline. When you are in a church, you will have discipline. Discipline in these days, I don't know about here, in Kenya, is being frowned upon. It used to be, you know, in Kenya, discipline was the thing. Because I could discipline anybody's child I saw misbehaving. It was our tradition. Discipline. You know, you see a child misbehaving, discipline. It was not punishment. But now it is being frowned upon. Even they have brought in our schools. And I must regret this a lot. They have brought in our schools the laws borrowed from you people. Borrowed from America. That you should not spank a child. So there is no spanking in school. And so because we were brought up knowing that, you know, the foolishness in me is taken out by the rod. Now if you don't spank a child, what? Actually, we had a case 3 years ago when the children in school were rioting and burning schools. Because what can you do? You chase me away from the school, I go to court. And then the court will take me back. You cannot spank me. I don't know. We get away from the Bible, we get into trouble. Therefore, we need that kind of discipline. So, foolishness can, or not knowing, not treasuring what we have, can make us drift away. Number two, familiarity. Familiarity. You know, you can get used to being saved. So, being saved doesn't excite you anymore, right? Remember when you were saved, how excited were you? That excitement goes down. There were times you really loved to spend time with the Lord. You really loved to read the Bible. That is gone. The thrill is gone. The fire burns out. And you just exist. Christianity becomes a common thing. Going to church is just a routine. See? If I don't go to church, what will people say? You are not going to church to worship God. You are going to church to fulfill a duty. Everything you do in church becomes perfunctory. Familiarity. And, you know, this is enlightened a lot of times with marriage. And I think this is why our relationship with Christ is enlightened to marriage. Think of marriage. When people marry, oh, they are burning with fire, with love, aren't they? And they go for honeymoon. You know, oh, they talk, nice thing, you know. And then they come. Then the first child comes. Right? That fire starts going down. And then before you know it, if they are not careful, they just exist. And you know, marriage was not meant for you to exist together, right? Marriage should always be romantic. Marriage should always be romantic. There should always be that fire, that burn in you, young man, when you saw that girl and you felt the flashes. Of course, sometimes, you know, we call some of those infatuation, they are not very real. But when the real love came in, and you remember what you used to do. But then, because you have become very busy, you have to work so hard to provide for your children, to provide for your family. And that is all good. You have no time for them. Especially fathers. I don't know about here. Fathers in Kenya have very little time with their children. Because they wake up, they are going to... Some of them, they don't see their children until on Sunday. And they are sleeping in the same house. Because children wake up very early in the morning to go to school. The father has to sleep in a little bit, wakes at 8. He goes to work. He comes very late. The children are asleep. And you know, in this world, God will give us many things, and He will bless us with many things. But there are two things that He will allow us to take to heaven. Two things. One, those things that we do for Him, we will meet with them there. He says, lay your treasure where? in heaven, where in Kikamba, I don't know whether I'll translate this in Kikamba, where rust cannot destroy. We say lungulu nanganga. And we, where those things cannot reach there, those things that you do for God, you will meet them there. But there is something else very special that God has given you the privilege of taking there. You know what that is? Your children. God has given you the privilege of taking your children with you to heaven. And you see how we mess out our priorities. We spend a lot of time looking for monies to build things and things and things, and we don't spend time with our children to teach them things that might help them to go to heaven. I know no parent will save their child, but God has given you a responsibility. And you do your responsibility and you can say, Lord, I have done all I could, the rest is yours. He tells us, teach the child the way he should go. And when he grows up, he will not do what? He will not forget. And so, let us not let our Christianity become familiar. And there is a verse in Revelation chapter 2, verse 4. That is a letter. Revelation chapter 2 and 3 are letters by Jesus Christ to seven churches. And this letter is to the church in Ephesus. Jesus writes this church and he commends it for many things. It was a very good church. It was orthodox. It knew the doctrine. It disciplined those who were apostates. It was evangelical. I mean, it was loving everything outward. It was doing that a church could do. He commends it. Tells you cannot tolerate this. You do this, you do this. But, and that but takes away almost all the credit he has given them. He tells them, you have forgotten your first love. You see, we can be so busy, even thinking we are serving the Lord, and we can miss out on loving Him. Why do you do what you do? In the church or whatever you do? Are you compelled by love to do what you do? Or you do it because it is a duty? I hope we can all say like David said, in 1 Corinthians and 1 Chronicles chapter 29, verse 3, it says, because I set my love on the house of the Lord, I have done these things. And he had done a lot. Actually, David practically furnished the temple that Solomon built. He had bought many of the things. Because he had the architectural drawing, he knew what would go where. So whenever he would go and find something, he say, I'll buy that. And in that text I have just referred to, you go and read it, and you find that he says he had given over and above what he had planned to give. Why? Because he had set his love on the house of the Lord. And so anything that we do for God that is not prompted and propelled by love, it is useless. And the Lord Jesus Christ can look at us and say, I appreciate that you are very active. I appreciate that you are doing all these right things. But you are not prompted by love. And he tells this church, you have left your first love. You are doing these things as just duty. And what is the treatment that he recommends for that malady? Three things. Tells them, remember. If you want to get right, remember. What should you remember? Remember how it used to be. Didn't you enjoy it then? Remember. And when you remember, you start getting the joys or thinking of the joys that you used to do. And actually, this is also the same treatment for marriage. If marriage are in trouble, just tell them, remember. Remember your honeymoon. Or just remember before you married. And I always remember the day I married. You know, there were very many people in that building. But when that lovely girl entered that building, I didn't see anybody else. I just saw that one. She was larger than the whole congregation. Coming there and saying, yeah, this is going to be mine. You know, and my heart is doing like this. See? Well, then remember what used to make your heart pump. And when you remember, you are told, repent. Repent. Repent simply means turn back. Turn back. And now about turn. Actually, the word means change of mind. But remember, repenting is turning back. And in the Old Testament, many times you will see this word used calling the Israelites to turn back to their Lord. Turn back. And what it means is go back. You, as you remember, you know you are going down the memory lane, right? And as you go, you will find where you sidetracked. Go back. And when you go back, as you go back, you find where you said, get back to the track. Right? That is repenting. And then the last one is repeat. Start doing those things you used to do. You know, here in the West, when you get married, usually husband goes to the bathroom, sticks a little note, honey, I love you. But after a while, those honey, I love you things start fading. You don't see them anymore. Start doing them. You know, even when she is old and you tell her, honey, I love you, it is lovely. She feels good. I am loved, yes. Repeat. Start doing them. And then finally, the third reason that can make us forget. Forget the things that we have learned. It's fatigue. Tiredness. This work is not easy. Everyone who has ever worked can tell you this is not an easy work. And there is a song in Kenya we sing, it is not an easy road to travel with the Lord. It is not an easy road. There will be valleys. There will be hills. There will be marshes. There will be forests. And there will be hyenas to frighten you as you pass. It is not easy. And because it is not easy, it is also very easy for us to get tired and to say, what's the use? It is very easy to get tired. And here, there are three syndromes we should avoid. One, when you are working and the work becomes very hard, avoid the Elijah, I am the only one syndrome. I am the only one syndrome. You go and read that story in 1 Kings chapter 19. We all know that story. And sometimes we reach a point and we feel like we are the only one, don't we? We are the only one. Even in the church, I am the only one who cares. I am the only one who understands. Everybody else doesn't seem to understand. You see? And you feel like, although you are among people, you feel so alone, isn't it? Well, Elijah physically was alone. He reached a point. He had done, really, when you read the story, he had done a very great work. He had killed single-handedly 400 prophets of Baal. Then he was frightened by Jezebel. He ran away and he went to the mountain. And when he went there to the mountain, he started pouting. Lord, I have been so zealous for your work. I have done so much. And they even want to kill me. And I am the only one left. Have you ever felt that kind of feeling? But the Lord, you know, very, very beautifully encourages him. And he tells him, Elijah, you are not alone. There are 7,000 others who have not bowed to Baal. And let me tell you, sometimes we can reach that point even as a denomination. Phew. PRC is the only church that preaches the gospel, right? The only church. Nobody else preaches the gospel like PRC. We can reach that point. No. Don't ever reach that point. Don't reach that point. You are not alone. And so there are two things that I want to give you that must encourage you never to feel alone. Number one, you have Christians with you. Whether they are near or far, you have Christians with you. And those Christians offer prayers for you. Therefore, there is no Christian who should ever feel alone. You do not know how many people pray for you. You do not. And probably you will never know. Maybe when we go to heaven, you will know there was a secret pal who was praying for you daily and you never knew it. So you should never feel alone. And this was really very, very strongly enforced. When I was coming here, I applied rather late for visa to come here. And when I went to the visa, the day I was told to go and pick the passport and the visa, it was not ready. Then the next day I went, it was the very last day because I was supposed to travel the following morning. It was not ready. So I sat there, you know, the office became so large and so empty. I was alone. What can I do? These people, are they not going to give me the visa? And I went to the young man and pleaded with him. Is there nothing that can be done for me to get the visa today? Because I am traveling tomorrow morning. There's nothing. We have to wait for the embassy to send it to us. We send the papers to them. So when they send it, we will inform you through email. I told him, that will not help. I'm traveling tomorrow morning. He looked at me and he says, well, since you are a senior citizen, that is the first time in Kenya to be called a senior citizen. Since you are a senior citizen, I'm going to help you. So he gave me an email of somebody in the embassy. And I wrote. When I wrote in that email, the person wrote very official. Usually we say 10 working days, but this is only an approximation, so it may take longer. But when the visa is processed, you will be notified through the email. Is this the help I'm going to get? And I was feeling so alone. So anyway, finally I wrote him and said, sir, I know that, but that is not going to help you. Is there nothing that can be done today to get my visa today? I'm traveling tomorrow. I'm supposed to leave my house at 5 in the morning. So he wrote back. He told me, okay, come to the embassy by 5. And then I went and finally I got the visa. And you know, when I came home, I was so relieved. And I wrote an email to a friend, David Bosanket, I think, it's a very difficult name. I wrote him, I told him, okay, the trip is on. Because I had told him, I may not come. And you know, I didn't know what was happening until I arrived here. David told me, when I wrote to him and told him I may not come, he had written several people here in Australia asking them to pray for my visa. That's the time I realized, oh, kumbe, that's the word we use in Kenya, kumbe, I was not alone. Even when I was sitting in that office, I was not alone. Many prayers were being offered for me. And therefore, never ever feel alone. The second thing is this. God has promised to be with you. The Lord Jesus Christ says, I am with you always. I will not leave you as an orphan. I will always come to you. You know, you may go through trials, you may go through rivers, you may go through fires, and he says, they will not hurt you. Well, they may cinch you, you know, a little bit. But, he says, they will not hurt you. Why? Because I will be with you. And I think as Christians, the best promise that we have is God's presence with us. No matter what trial you are going through, you can always be assured that the Lord is there with you. And he understands the pain you go through. You may think nobody else understands, but he does. And he is there with you. And therefore, there is no reason why you should ever feel alone. The other syndrome, and I have to hurry up, you know, we Africans speak for long. The other syndrome that you have to avoid, I call it the Moses transference syndrome. The Moses transference syndrome. You turn with me to Numbers. Numbers chapter 11. Numbers chapter 11. And we have a situation there. Moses was a great man. And truly the Bible says he was, of all people, the most humble. He was the most selfless man. When God would ask him to let him destroy all the people and elevate him, he says, no, don't do that. I would rather I die. Because he was always careful for the glory of God. What will the people say? They will say, after all, you are not strong enough to deliver your people. Moses was, but as a human being, he had his own weaknesses. And one of the things he did, and I think in this chapter you will find, is what I mean that by transference, he transfers what the Lord says he is going to do and makes it his own. It is as though he puts the work of the Lord, the work of God on his shoulders. And look at this passage in Numbers chapter 11. We start with verse 11. So Moses said to the Lord, why have you afflicted your servant? And why have I not found favor in your sight, that you have laid the burden of all these people on me? Did I conceive all these people? Did I beget them? That you should say to me, carry them in your bosom as a guardian carries a nursing child to the land which you swore to their fathers? Number 13 is where I want you to mark very carefully. Where am I going to get the meat to give to these people? See, there, what has happened is that Moses has taken that responsibility as though it was his. And you know, his was just to follow the Lord, and the Lord would tell him what to do. But he's saying, where am I going to get it? Where am I going to get it? He has taken it on his shoulder. And I remember a pastor back home. He told us one time he felt so burdened. And he was losing weight. And then this missionary lady came to him and asked him, sir, why are you so stressed and so forth? He says, I feel the work of the Lord is so heavy. He says, you see, your problem is you are carrying the work of the Lord on your shoulders. Your shoulders are too small to carry the work of the Lord. You don't do that. Don't transfer. If the Lord tells you to do something, don't say, go and do it, because he is going to show you how to do it. And you have that same problem reflected in Numbers chapter 20. Numbers chapter 20. Again here, the people complained. They needed water. And God just simply tells Moses and Aaron, to go and speak to a rock, to the rock. And the rock was going to give water. This is Numbers 28, 20 and verse 8. Take the rod and your brother Aaron, gather the congregation together. Speak to the rock before their eyes, and it will yield its waters. Thus you shall bring water for them out of the rock and give drink to the congregation and their animals. That was the command. Go and speak. But then when Moses went there, I think the pressure overwhelmed him, and he became angry. Verse 10, he says, and Moses and Aaron gathered the assembly together before the Lord, the rock, and he said to them, hear now, you rebels, must we bring water for you out of this rock? See what has happened? He is transferring this responsibility as though it is his. Must we bring water? He had just been told to go and speak to the rock. And because of this anger, he struck the rock. And this is the sin that caused him not to go to the promised land. He struck the rock. Because he lacked a burden of a burden. And in chapter 11, he had told the Lord, the work is too much for me alone. I cannot bear it alone. So we have to let the Lord, if he tells us to do his work, let us believe that he has his means. We cannot carry it on our shoulders. The second syndrome, the last syndrome, I call it the disciples' calculating syndrome. The disciples' calculating syndrome. John chapter 6. This is a very well-known story. It's a story where Jesus fed 5,000 men. And I love the way it is told in John chapter 6. But it is the one story, one of the few things in the New Testament that are in all the four Gospels. There Jesus was preaching, and it became, he preached until very late. And he looked at the multitude, and he felt compassion for them. And then he turned to the disciples. He says, where shall we get food to feed these people? That is a test. And John tells us, he only said this testing them. He knew what he was going to do. And then, you see what the disciples did? Instead of saying, Lord, you know, tell us. Because they had seen the miracles of the Lord, right? They had reason to believe that Jesus could do it. But they started calculating. Well, here we have only 200 shillings. 200 shillings can only buy so many bread. And they tried to cut the bread to divide into 5,000, and the mathematics didn't add up. Do you know in the church we have calculating brothers? Spurgeon calls them calculating brothers. You announce something in church, there are people who are very good at arithmetic. They calculate and they come to the session and say, that cannot be done. Why? Because we calculated, it just cannot be done. Calculating brothers. These disciples started calculating and their arithmetic did not add up. And finally what they did? They told the Lord, when you read Matthew and so forth, they told him, it is better for them to go home. Now, when you become the advisor of the Lord, that is very terrible. Instead of listening for him to advise you, they told him, it is better. Your idea is unworkable. It is better for them to go away. Because they said, this is a desert place. Even if we had money, there is no enough bread. And technically, humanly speaking, they were right. They were right. Because they had only 200 denarii. And, how much bread could they buy with that? Technically, humanly speaking, it was true. But Jesus was only testing them. only if they trusted him. But you know, here, there is a boy, and I love this boy. And I call the story the boy who gave his lunch. There was a boy who had heard that Jesus was coming that way, and he was coming preaching. And so the boy went to his mother, says, "Mom, can I go to hear Jesus preach?" The mom says, "Yes. But Mom, you know, I need something for lunch. Will you give me something for lunch?" You know, boys are like that. All right? And Mom, no, they are boys. They know who eats much. They know who doesn't eat much. This one had a very big appetite. 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish. You know, that in Kenya can feed a few boys. But that was his own lunch. And so this boy carried his lunch. And when he went there, this boy, I say, although he had a big appetite, but he was a very serious boy. When he went there, he did not go play. You notice he sat the whole time. He didn't touch his lunch. The whole day until evening. And I think he was sitting very near where the Lord Jesus Christ was. And he heard everything. And as Jesus challenged the grown-ups, this boy heard that challenge. And you know, children are like, children, if he has one, even one candy, he thinks one candy can feed the whole world. So this boy heard the challenge, and he asked one of those grown-ups, he says, "Sir, I have my lunch. You give it to Jesus. You feed all the people with it." And then Andrew takes that lunch. Again, you know, Andrew says, "I cannot help this child understand. 5 loaves of bread, 2 fish, too little. But I won't bother explaining to him. I will go to explain to Jesus." So Andrew carries the loaves of bread. He says, "Here, there are 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish. And you know what he says? "But what are these among so many?" In other words, he says, "What a useless thing is this?" And I think maybe Jesus had seen the lunch of that boy, and that was what he had planned to do when he was trying. But anyway, the Lord Jesus Christ told them, "Don't worry, make the people sit down." They sat down, and I am sure they were asking, "Why do we make people sit down? What are we going to do to them?" But they sat down, men, women, and children. Actually, there must have been about 10,000 people there. And then Jesus prayed. Now, the arithmetic of God is very different. When Jesus prayed, the multiplication that happened there. I think as he prayed, the bread was multiplying. By the time they said amen, there was a mountain of bread. And they were told, "Give it to the people." And they gave it. When they gave it, the Bible says, everybody ate as much as he wanted. They had what Americans call smorgasbord. You go and eat all you want. And I will close with this. My son Wambua loved to eat a lot. So one time during his birthday, he says, "Dad, take us to smorgasbord." I says, "You know, smorgasbord is expensive." And he says, "Dad, don't worry. I will eat your money's worth." Okay. I said, "Okay, let me see it." So we went to this smorgasbord. And, you know, then this little boy, I don't know, he was about 8, 10 years old. He takes the biggest plates in the place. And he heaps it like this. All kinds of food. All meats. He went sipping every different type of food. Meat, there were lots of them. He came, the plate was, you know, when a plate is full, I cannot eat. I just get satisfied. But the boy went through that plate completely, finished. He stood up and he went again. He filled it again. And you know, people, I was ashamed. You know, I was looking at him and saying, you know, I was saying, they are saying, "Doesn't this kid eat at home?" You know, then he came and ate again. Then the second time he tried to stand. And he said, "Dad, I want to go and empty a little bit there and I'll come back. I told him, no, you have eaten my money's worth. The moral of this story is this. Give God what you have and you will have smorgasbord. This boy did not go hungry because he gave. Actually, he ate more. If he had a big appetite, he ate more than 5 loaves of bread. And what is more, as I think, he carried the leftovers home. The disciples the next day had nothing. And so this is my thinking. I think he's the one who was given the leftovers. And you know, can you imagine telling his friends, come and help me carry this food home. And as he goes home, his mother is surprised and shocked to see the boy bringing so much. He is saying, where has this boy stolen all this food? And the boy is jumping, mom, you know what? I and Jesus fed 10,000 people. That is what will happen. You work for the Lord the way he tells you to work for him, and he will take the little feeble stick that you have, and you will conquer and defeat kingdoms of this world. May the Lord bless us. Let us pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank you very much. We thank you for your word. We thank you that you may encourage us, dear Lord, and that we may take heart even when conditions are hard, that we know we have you. You have promised that you will be with us and you will not leave us and you will always strengthen us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.